I want to thank Angie for filling in this morning and giving Carolyn a little bit of a break. And please remember Carolyn in your prayers. She's got something going on. One day she feels good, the next day no, and up and down. So pray whatever's going on would get out of there, and she'd be feeling back to full steam soon. All righty, this morning we're continuing our study in Koinonia Fellowship, and as we do, we look at a very, very, very important chapter in the Word of God. We often talk about the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer, which is taken from Matthew 6, 9 and following, or Luke 11, verse 2 and following, as a representation of what prayer looks like or sounds like or should be. But if we really want to know and see the heart of Jesus in prayer, really we need to come to this 17th chapter of John. Because this 17th chapter of John, which is named by commentators as the high priestly prayer or the intercessory prayer of Jesus, is a prayer from Christ's heart dealing with really his depth of fellowship with the Father. There's more things, and we'll talk about that as we go along, but I think it's very valuable to realize that this passage just shows us the heart of Christ so powerfully. The first few words in verse 1 is an introduction to the chapter, but the rest of the chapter is red letter, if you have a red letter Bible, and it's right from the heart of Christ. This morning, as we follow along in the outline, I think it'll help you to see where we're going on this. And first, we want to look at an overview of this chapter 17. When we reflect on the timing, first of all, the timing is that they are at that very point where Christ has instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. It's just before he goes across the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he pours out his heart in prayer to God there. Judas has already left the room, I believe, by the comparing the different gospel accounts, and so there's just the 11 there, and Christ is in prayer. And as he is pouring out his heart, this is communion with the Father. The venue is that it appears to still be in the upper room based upon the first verse of chapter 18. And as far as a platform is concerned, chapters 14, 15, and 16 all are teaching by the Lord Jesus Christ. He instructs them about various things and significant things. And one of the things that is involved there is his promise of the Holy Ghost coming. And in chapter 14, 15, 16, each of those chapters, he emphasizes that the Holy Spirit is going to come and will be with them and will indwell them and then will empower them and will teach them and will guide them. All of this is instructive. But when we come to chapter 17, this is not a sermon or this is not a teaching lesson. This is actually prayer. So his platform is prayer, not a sermon. And number four, goal. The goal that Jesus has in this is to commune in fellowship with his Father, and as he does so, we see his heart related to himself and to his disciples and ultimately to the church on down the road. The layout of this chapter is verses 1 through 5. If you mark in your Bible, you might want to do this for future study. Verses 1 through 5 is Jesus praying for himself. Jesus praying for himself. We're told in the scripture that on a number of occasions, Jesus rose up a great while before dawn and went out and prayed. He spent time with the Father. And we are so blessed to have this prayer recorded to get a little bit of an insight into what those times might have been. His disciples would see him slip off alone and be in a time of prayer. And as he was in prayer, they must have wondered, what is it that he is saying? What is going on in his heart? Verses 6 through 19, Jesus prayed for his disciples, these 11. And the insights that we have here, it's very curious that as Jesus is praying for his disciples, it's as if he is praying in regard to that the crucifixion has already happened and the imparting of the Holy Ghost has already come. He's talking as if it's a completed deal already, what he has done. And in one sense, it was completed from the foundation of the world. Because it was in his heart. He knew what his purpose was. His ministry began. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to give his life a ransom for many. When he called the disciples, he knew what mission that he had for them, and he taught them to that end for 3.5 years. But here, as he prays for his disciples, we get insights into what he really viewed for them. And verses 20 through 26 are very important to us because it is Christ praying for future believers, not just those there in that first century or in the church in Jerusalem as it began to take form, but for us in the 21st century as well. I also find it interesting that there are some key words that are found in this chapter. Glorify, glorified, and glory are used 8 different times. Let me ask you a question. What's heaven going to be like? It's going to be glory. And that is dominating, it seems, in some ways, Christ's prayer and his thoughts for himself, for his disciples, and ultimately for us, as he is prepared to go to the garden, as he's prepared to go to the cross, as he's prepared to go and pay the penalty for sin. He came for the glory of God, but he also came for the sacrifice and the salvation for us. And so that is very important when you consider that. The word world is used 19 times in this chapter. If you come tonight, I want to share a message with you to elaborate on those 19 times. They come together in some groupings, and I think it's interesting to see the truths that are taught in regards to that. 4 different times the word is used, obviously speaking of the Bible or the teaching of God. A couple of the passages that we'll read in reference this morning deal with the word of truth, which is the word, the Bible. 4 times he says, I pray. Emphasizing that prayer, obviously, was directed to specific ends along the way. And finally, the word one, speaking of unity, is used 6 different times. As we look at these key words, as we break it down and share, we see some very, very valuable truths coming to pass for our understanding about how great our salvation is. Christ's desire was for fellowship with, first of all, the Father. Would you take your Bibles and look to verse 4? He says, I have glorified thee on earth. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, I want you to go backwards with me to verse 1. Jesus said, Father, the hour is come. What hour was that? He knew that his time had come to go be the sacrifice, to be the sin bearer, to pay the price. And he's saying, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. He says, I have, in verse 4, glorified thee on earth. I finished the work that you've given me to do. He is speaking as if the crucifixion was already over. But I want you to understand that what he is really saying is, in his heart of hearts, there was no turning back. He was going to go all the way. From eternity past, the plan had been for redemption. The Word would become flesh and dwell among us. The Word would become the sacrifice. He knew that that was his goal and his purpose in coming. There was no turning back. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You know, that's kind of hard in one sense to take in. Because look at what he's praying. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. How does that look when he's on the cross? Does it look to you and does it look to me like Christ naked on the cross, bloody and bleeding and dying? Does that look like glory to you? I believe if we had been there, we would have been like others, wanting to turn our face away from that. That doesn't look like glory. That looks like the worst kind of sadism the worst kind of wickedness and evil, as he, the very God of the universe, was suffering and bleeding and dying for our sins. And yet in his prayer, his communion with the Father, he doesn't say, "Father, you brought me to this, and you are so cruel for making this happen." He's simply saying, "The glory that I came for, to fulfill your will and to finish the work and to pay the price, Father, carry it out. Finish it through my life." Turn with me to verse 22, still in chapter 17. He says, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one." Notice emphasis on glory. As communion with God, the Father, was glory. Verse 24, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Verse 26, "I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." As Christ prays, he prays beyond the moment. He prays beyond the sacrifice. He prays beyond the resurrection. He prays literally into eternity. And the word glory comes back again and again. And we, this morning, can praise God for the privilege of being a part of that. His prayer was about his communion with the Father and the glory that he had known from the foundation of the world. Secondly, he prayed for a depth of communion and fellowship that the disciples would have with him and with the Father. Look with me in verses 6 through 8. He says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest me them, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." Now, I want to plug something in here that I referenced earlier. And that is this: Christ prays as if he's beyond Pentecost. Because let me ask you a question. Did they understand at the Lord's Supper what Jesus was really saying? Did they understand what really was happening when Christ was on the cross? Did they really understand when he was dead and buried that this was for the glory of God, the fulfillment of God's plan? Were they celebrating, anticipating on Easter morning that we celebrate about the resurrection of Christ? As the day went on of Resurrection Day, even though news was coming out that Jesus was raised from the dead, were the disciples dancing around praising God that this was an accomplished thing? No. But following Pentecost, what he had promised in chapter 14, 15, and 16 is that when the Holy Spirit would come, they'd see things entirely different. I want to ask you a question this morning. How many of you are glad that the Holy Spirit came? How many of you are glad that you can understand those things that otherwise don't make any sense? But when we see the big picture, when we understand that Christ was praying as he was about to go and pay that terrible price for our sin, he was praying as if it was already done, because he knew what God was already going to do. Because God is faithful. His plan would be fulfilled. His purpose would be realized. Look with me to verse 13 next. "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have joy fulfilled in themselves." Did it look like joy was just around the corner when he went there in the garden and prayed? When his disciples fled as he was dragged away as a slave, as a criminal, as a lawbreaker, being abused, did that look like joy? As he was bloody, hanging there on the cross, did that look like joy? No, it doesn't. But there was a finished work that Jesus knew was going to happen. And as he prayed, he said his prayer was that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus, the Bible tells us, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him. And he's got that in his prayer as he prays for his disciples. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. He sets himself apart as the holy vessel that God would use to complete his purpose. And in the process, he says, and I pray, Father, that you would sanctify them, that you would set them apart through your word. Your word is truth. How many of you realize that when Jesus told his disciples and his teaching, chapter 14, 15, 16, you're better off that I go. How many of you understand they didn't get that? He said, if you really knew I was leaving, you'd be rejoicing. Did they get that? No. But as he prays, we understand what he understood in by faith of what was in fact going to happen when they became spirit-filled and began to experience true fellowship with the Father and with the Godhead. He also prayed and was concerned about fellowship for future believers. Look at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. I encourage you to do something right there. I encourage you to mark that in your Bible, because that's when Jesus prayed for you. You realize that? I'm praying for those future tense, okay, which shall believe, future tense, on me through their word. What's the value of the Gospels? What's the value of the epistles? Well, the Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They recorded those words of Christ. Now, I'm going to digress for just a second, but it's important that we get a full grip on this. How many of you understand what I said earlier? The disciples didn't understand the things that Christ was teaching and the things that Christ was praying about. But the Bible says after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit came within them, then they remembered those things that he had taught them. Then the Holy Spirit brought all those things to remembrance. Why do I have confidence as a minister of the gospel to say to you this as I read any of the epistles that this is from God? Because the scripture says every word, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, I want you to think about something. Maybe some of you already thought about this morning. How is it that we have the words of that prayer recorded? Oh, I know. Peter had his tape recorder in his pocket, and he caught it for later. No. But the Holy Spirit gave every word to them. Every word. How many of you believe that's true? Every word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. We're told that which is given to us in Peter's writing, he said, what we have is not just men's words, but holy men of God wrote as they were literally carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we have a more sure word of prophecy. We can believe every word. So as we have this recorded, it's as if we were there listening to every word, though he was talking to God. And therefore, as we read this, and we hear that he was there praying, not for just those disciples, but for you and for me, that, verse 21, they all may be one. As
excuse me, as thou art, Father, in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that they might be one. I want to ask you a question. Were those 11 disciples one at that moment in time? No. They were very much individuals, were they not? And they were not really one with Christ, though they were his disciples. They were not one. They didn't understand everything that Christ was teaching them and had taught them. But Christ's prayer would be that they would. But more than that, he's praying that you and I might be one with him as we become believers, as we have the Holy Spirit living within us, and as we have the Word of God before us. Verse 22, and the glory which thou hast that thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one. He said in his prayer, I have given that to them who will yet believe into the future. How many believe that this morning? Now let me share something, remind you of something. The scripture says in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus breathed on and said, receive you the Holy Spirit. But that was not Pentecost. You know what that was? That was the assurance that Pentecost was coming. That was a confidence that he had that what he was promising would in fact take place. And when Pentecost came, in fulfillment of exactly what he said, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. He said, you tarry here in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. They waited 10 more days, and pow, Pentecost, God, the Holy Spirit, came indwelling believers, empowering believers, teaching believers, sending out believers. And Christ is praying, not just for those disciples, but for you and me, and for every believer from the first century on who would hear the truth, read the truth, believe the truth, and therefore become changed as a process. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Where will that be? In heaven. That's where he's planning on going. Not in the grave and staying there, but in heaven. That they may behold my what? How many of you can get excited about that? How many of you think this is pretty exceptional that Jesus said, I want them to experience my home, my glory? That was his prayer. You know what? I believe God answers his prayer. Don't you? Glory is ahead of us. And Christ is delighted to share that glory with us. That glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. His fellowship with God, the Father, is being shared in this prayer with his desire for fellowship with those disciples, but with us as well. And that we together as one would share this glory together. And sharing that glory together, our life would not be the same. Our God has an awesome plan, and Christ made it possible for it to be reality for us. Number 5 on your outline, the fruit of the fellowship of the saints would be, number 1, they would glorify the Godhead. Look at verse 10. It says, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. When the disciples became empowered with the Holy Ghost, when Peter and John stood up and preached, when they touched a man who had been lame from birth, and he began to dance around and praise God, how many of you remember what the other people watching did? They glorified God. They glorified God. When Peter and John were hauled in by the Sanhedrin and abused and accosted and told, don't preach in this name and don't try to heal in this name any longer, what did they say? Are we to obey God or man? You do what you got to do, but we got to do what we got to do. And what we got to do is glorify God. And the way we're going to glorify God is by obeying him. How did Jesus glorify the Father? By obeying the Father. How do we glorify Christ? By obedience. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We will glorify God through obedience to his word. His word is truth. Verse 21a, that they all may be one as thou art, Father, in me. We glorify God as we become one in Christ, recognizing that unity that comes alone as we recognize he's the head, we're the body. Though we're many members, we're members of one body, and he is the head, and he will use us. The fruit of the fellowship of the saints would be that they would become one. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. That they may be one as we are. Christ's prayer is for unity within the body. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father who is Father of us all and in us all. His prayer is still the same for today, that we might be one, perfect, fulfilled in him. Verse 21, notice how many times one is repeated in verse 21 through 23, that they may be all be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. Verse 22, I've given them the glory which thou hast givest me. I've given them that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Paul said that his purpose in ministry was that he might bring the body to completion, to maturity, that they might become one in him. And finally, look at verse 21. You may have noticed I left off the end of 21 earlier as I read it. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Christ's prayer is that the church would be so dynamic in its fellowship with the Father and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and with one another, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That they could not debate, nor argue, nor stand to admit that it's anything, but this had to be divine. I want to ask you a question. Did Christ's coming and establishing the church change history? Yeah. Has it changed societies where Christ's word and Christ are honored? Has it changed societies? Is there a difference in a Christian-controlled or influence or Judeo-Christian influence and controlled nation and a Muslim nation and a Hindu nation or a Buddhist nation? Is there a difference? Part of his purpose in this prayer was praying that as we would become one in koinonia, in fellowship with one another, that the world would look on and say, that is normal, that's supernatural. They couldn't explain it in any terms, but ultimately to say, God must have done that. And look at a second time. As his prayer is for the world. It says in verse 24, it says, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me for the world from before the world began. That's not where I wanted to be. Verse 23, got ahead of myself. That the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. That the world might believe thou hast sent me. We become one. The world can believe that Jesus was sent by the Father to do the work that he did, and it resulted in the church, which is who we are, and that you have loved them, and that them refers to us as believers, as thou hast loved me. And as we make application to those within our life, the consequence is, not only do we know there's a living God, but our fellowship with one another can point people to the Father and to the Son and to salvation. John writes, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if what? If you have love one for another." The first question that obviously comes up is, where does that love come from? What's the answer? God is love. God so loved that he what? Gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God has given to us the heart of Jesus recorded for us in this prayer. And friends, I submit to you that you can meditate on this the rest of your life and not get all the goody that's in it, because it is loaded with truth. Do you realize that Jesus is still praying for you? The Bible says he ever liveth to make intercession. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, even the man, Christ Jesus. The Bible says if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sin, and not only for ours, but the sin for the whole world. Jesus is praying for us right now. You say, what's he praying? Well, here's a little bit of an idea. Some of what he's praying is that we'd get along together as one. Some of what he's praying is that as we are one, we would glorify him. Some of what he's praying is as we get along and glorify him, the result is that the world would look on and they would ask, how is that possible? And we would be able to tell them, because of Jesus, whom God sent. And he glorified the Father by being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now this morning, some of you might ask, Pastor, why did you have us read the responsive reading from Philippians chapter 2, if you're going to preach on John chapter 17. Since you asked the question, let me give you the answer. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you, is there a pattern for prayer here for you and for me? A pattern that says, I need to pray for myself that I will have the heart that Jesus had toward the Father, and that was total obedience unto the Father. That he would want to glorify the Father as we would want to glorify Christ our Savior by being obedient unto him and doing what he's called and taught us to do. Number two, that in our prayer, we would pray for disciples, those that we have had the privilege of sharing the gospel with, that we could share with them. We would pray about them growing and them maturing and them bearing fruit and them knowing the glory that we know, the joy that we know, the maturity that we know as we've grown in Christ. And that we would pray as we pray that it wouldn't just be about those that we know, but even those that we don't know yet. That by hearing the word would become believers and they could be plugged in to the blessing, and that they would know the glory that we're going to know when Jesus shows us his glory when we get to heaven. I want to ask you a question. Who is it that you'd like to see with you in heaven? Who is it that you would want to, as it were, take by the hand and lead them to the glory of God? Who is it? What is it that is the highest desire that you have for anybody that you know? And we give prayer requests about people's health, and that's important. I'm not denying that whatsoever. But what's the highest that we can pray for anybody? Salvation, fellowship with the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and the body of Christ, and that their life would glorify God, and therefore the consequence would be joy and meaning and purpose and fruit and anticipation of what it's going to be like when they get to heaven. Friends, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our time here is just really short compared with eternity. This prayer that we've read of the Lord Jesus can help us to put it into a better perspective. When we seek fellowship with Him in prayer and Bible reading, He delights to meet us and to enjoy fellowship together with Him. And as we think of what He prayed, may our prayer mature as well. And may He be glorified in the process. If you're here this morning, and I look out at the audience, and you know, to the best of my human knowledge, every one of you is a believer. But you know what? I'm not the last one to make that decision. The Father knoweth those that are His, the Bible says. If there's any doubt, any question in your mind, if you wonder whether this prayer was really for you, then this morning what I encourage you to do is do business at the altar with the Lord to be sure. Because you know what's exciting about this? He says, thank you for those, Father, that you gave me. And He says, Father, those that you have given me, not a one of them will be lost. How many find great encouragement in that? The Father will keep them. That's the promise of the Word. Say, Pastor, do you believe in eternal security of the believer? I do. Because the promise is just like that. Are you saved today? Are you enjoying the kind of fellowship that we're talking about? Is there any room for growth? That we might grow closer to the Lord as we grow closer to one another? Are we willing to submit to what He would do in our life to make that possible? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for preserving Your Word and for preserving this prayer that we might read it, meditate on it, and emulate the truths that are contained there. Father, I pray that as we study Your Word, as we seek deeper and deeper fellowship with You, Father, You would open up our eyes, our spirits, to a desire for even closer and deeper fellowship with You and with one another. Lord, may we, considering the prayer of Christ, anticipate the glory that will be ours, that He is willing to share with us when we get there. And Lord, may we set our affection on things above more than setting our affections on things below. Work in our hearts, Father. Change us in such a way that You're glorified and that the body is edified. And Lord, we just surrender ourselves anew to You this day. In Jesus' name, amen.